You have your Bible with you. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews to begin with this morning. Hebrews chapter number 12. We'll begin there in a few moments. This morning, since we are in between preaching series and since we have our annual business meeting in the second hour today, I thought we would all be well served by using our time together in this hour to revisit our ministry's mission statement. Why are we here? What are we doing? What's the point of all this? Setting up chairs, taking them down, gathering, singing, reading Scripture, preaching the Word, fellowshipping with one another, setting aside time out of very, very busy schedules to come together and spend more time outside of these gatherings with these people, going and telling others about this news. Why do we do what we do? What is driving us? What's the point? Last year, as we were relaunching our ministry as Trinity Bible Church, we introduced a new, clarified, streamlined mission statement. It goes very simply like this. Look to Christ. Learn the Word. Live on mission. Look to Christ. Learn the Word. Live on mission. And what I want to do this morning is I simply want to take the remainder of our time, the time we have together, and I want to work through a very basic explanation of what we mean when we make each of those three statements that make up the larger mission statement. What do we mean when we say, look to Christ? What do we mean when we say, learn the Word? What do we mean when we say live on mission? What are we talking about? I've got to tell you very honestly, I wrote the statement. I preach in light of the statement, but if I'm not careful, we can just kind of go and do and live and preach and hope that maybe we're doing so with direction. And so I regularly come back to this and wrestle through these questions. Look at the text that I'm about to show you this morning to remind myself of what the Word tells us about what we're supposed to be doing. Why are we doing what we're doing? If we're not careful, we just begin to float through life. We just do the stuff that we think we're supposed to do. I've got a friend who is right now in the midst of a new venture. A business venture. This is a man who was just 2 years ago nearly 600 pounds. And he just got below the 300 pound mark a handful of days ago. And he now has an entire business that's called Fat to Functional. And he has t-shirts and it says this, when you're working at weight loss and you can't seem to make any headway, the t-shirt says, do the behaviors. Do the behavior. Do what you know to do, and you'll break through. And that may work well for weight loss, but here's what concerns me. While we do certain behaviors because God commands them, He never tells us to do them mindlessly. Without intent, without purpose, without thought. He says, do this because. Do this because. So this morning, what my prayer is, what my goal is that we will remember the because of all the stuff we're doing. That we won't settle for simply doing the behaviors, because that's what Christians do. They go to church, they read their Bibles, they give out tracts, they pray, they do the stuff, because that's what Christians do. It's not just doing the stuff. It's not just showing up. It's not just opening a book. It's not just whispering a prayer in the morning. It's to an end. It's for a purpose. And God has given us that purpose. He has told us that the mission of His church is to be and is to do. So what we're going to do in these moments is we're going to review what we mean when we say these things. I don't want to be a slogan-driven ministry. I want us to be a word-driven ministry. And we use these statements to guide us to the Word so that we remember the because of all the stuff that we're doing. Why do we do what we do as Trinity Bible Church? So let's dive in and let's look at these three statements one by one. First, consider this statement. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Now in a moment, if it feels like I'm moving very quickly, I am. Okay? I know that to get through all of this, I'm going to have to move. Okay? So I want you to stay with me, track with me. Okay? Now, as we begin, I think it's important for us to ask a foundational question. Why, when establishing and stating the mission and the direction of the church, do we always begin with pointing ourselves and others to Christ? Why do we start there? The fact of the matter is, it could be that we answer this question simply as many parents do when their children say, "Well, why? Well, why?" And what's the answer? Well, because. Because I said so. Pastor, you wrote the statement. That's why it starts there. No. There's a reason why we start with look to Christ. Why start there? And I would state it simply this way. The answer is that we point ourselves and others to Christ because this is exactly what God Himself has been doing ever since mankind fell into sin. This is what God has been doing. He's been pointing people to Christ. I wrestled hard with how much time to take and just reading through scriptures and showing you this all over the Word. And for the time, for time's sake, you're going to have to take my word for it. You want a list? I'll send it to you of scriptures that just continually point us to Christ. Old Testament to New. We see it all over the scriptures. But time and time again, this reality is on the pages of scripture. God pointing people to Christ. In fact, I would argue it's not an overstatement. It's not an overstatement to assert that all of Scripture is all about Jesus Christ and about pointing people to Him. That's not overstating the fact. All of Scripture is all about Christ and pointing people to Him. What's more, the Bible not only tells us that Scripture was given by God to do this, and God the Father Himself has been doing this through His interactions with mankind, but we are told in Scripture that pointing people to Jesus is our Lord-given responsibility as well. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is a text that many of us, I think, are familiar with. And this was given just before Jesus ascended back to glory, and He instructed His disciples with these words: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," a theme we've been looking at all morning long, "and when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses." Here is Christ, before He ascends, telling His disciples, "I'm going to send My Spirit to do an empowering work. He's going to empower My people to do something I want them to do." What's He going to give His Spirit to His people to empower them to do? Sing a little louder on Sundays? Well, that's part of it. But is that the end of it? Feel a little better during the week? I mean, everybody else at work, they all feel down about what's going on in the world, and I just feel a little better about it because I got the Spirit, right? Is that why He sent His Spirit to just make us feel a little better, have a little more wisdom, have a better life than the average person? Is that what it's about? That's what many think. That's how many Christians act. That's how we talk. That's how we pray. That's how we interact. Want to be happy? Try Jesus. Why did Jesus say He would send His Spirit to His people? To empower us to be His witnesses. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is Jesus' word on the subject. "I'm going to give My Spirit so that you will be emboldened and empowered to declare the good news of a Savior and a Lord who ransoms sinners, saves sinners." This is what He said. "You will be My witnesses." So, as we just stated then, we point ourselves and others to Christ because that is exactly what God has been doing ever since mankind fell into sin, and because that is exactly what He has commissioned us to do as well. God has been doing it, and He gives His Spirit to His people so that we will do it too. Now, I've asked you to turn to the book of Hebrews for a reason, because I think as we understand this ministry of pointing people to Jesus, there are two parts to it, two ways we need to understand it. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we find these two statements. So Hebrews chapter 12, let me show you the two parts to this ministry of pointing people to Jesus. Okay, verse number 1 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him." Think about Him. Meditate on what's true about Him. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." There's so much here for us. But I told you there's two main thoughts in the passage about looking to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, and I want us to see them. They're found in the first phrases of verse number 2 in our text. So let me give you the first one. It's this. There are two parts to this. First, we look to and we trust in Christ as the founder of our faith. The founder of our faith. The Greek term translated founder in this passage literally means the pioneer or the leader. The pioneer or the leader. We think of a trailblazer, the first one who goes through. So it could mean, very literally, that Jesus is the pioneer or the leader in the race of faith, but the context seems to communicate much more than that. In fact, it seems to suggest that Jesus is the author or the initiator of true faith. In context, we might refer to Jesus as the starting line of the race of faith. We know that the Bible teaches us plainly that faith is a gift from God, and that no one comes to the Father but through Christ. The truth of the matter is that we might rightly connect this part of pointing people to Jesus with the ministry of evangelism. Think about it. We point people to Christ who need to start in the race of faith. And there are a lot of them. I just spend a lot of time trying to remind us. When we say things like this, "Oh Lord, give me opportunities," and the Lord, I think, would say to us, "Just open your eyes. They're everywhere. They're your neighbors. They're your family members. They're your coworkers. They're the people who attend you at the grocery store and the restaurant and the gas station. They are everywhere." People who are not running the race of faith in Christ because they don't even know Him. In fact, it is not a stretch to say that there are many, even in this supposedly Christian nation, who don't know of Jesus as anything more than as a cuss word. There are people who need to be told that Jesus is the founder of our faith. We point them to Jesus so that they might repent of sin, receive the righteousness of the Savior. We call them to look to Christ so that they might be saved. So friends, this is one of the ways that we call people to look to Christ, that they would look to Him as Savior, be saved. But there's a second part to this. We look to when we trust in Christ as the finisher of our faith. The finisher of our faith. Look again at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The term perfecter communicates the fact that Jesus finished the race Himself. that trailblazer went through first. And once again, it communicates more than the fact that he merely crossed some finish line. He didn't just finish the race himself. Now the text or the scriptures tell us that he ensures that all who truly run the race of faith will finish it as well. Once again, in context, we might refer to Jesus now as the finish line of the race. It's not just the starting line of the race, he's the finish line of the race as well. And notice this, he doesn't just stand at or as the finish line of the race of faith. No, he is the one who guides and who strengthens and who helps and who sustains and who coaches us all the way along the race that we run. He's the one who makes sure we make it across the finish line. I think Paul's words in Philippians seem to me very applicable here, because in Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He is the finisher of our faith. With all that understood, we might rightly then connect this part of the ministry of pointing people to Jesus with the ministry of discipleship and of sanctification. This is what he's doing along the way. Once one comes to him as Savior and Lord, now he is changing them. He is convincing them. He is teaching them. He is helping them and strengthening them and guiding them along. Think about it, friends. We don't just point people to Christ once for salvation and then never again. Look and live, and never look again. No, that's not how this works. But we keep pointing ourselves to Christ. We keep running back to Him ourselves. And we keep looking to Christ so that we might grow and change and mature, and so that we might finish the race well. And we do this for others. So this is what we mean when we say, look to Christ. First, we look to Him for salvation, and then we keep looking to Him for the remainder of the race. Friends, Scripture is clear. We must look to Christ ourselves, and we must call on others to look to Christ, and we must all keep looking to Christ together. Why? Because the text of Scripture is clear. He is both the founder and the finisher of our faith. He's it. He is our hope. He is our stay. He is our all. And this is why we look to Christ. We look to Christ. And you're hearing, even in my pleading with you, the activity involved in this. This is not something we do and leave. This is something we do and do and do and do and do and call others to do as well. You see, in a few moments, we're going to have some fellowship time. And the fact of the matter is, our conversations are going to be telling people to look to certain things. And what we'll say is this: hey, I found a recipe this week. You need to go check it out. And I read an article this week, and you know what? You need to go read it. And you know, I heard something on the news, and you need to go make sure you know what's going on. And hey, did you see the score? And we're pointing people to stuff in every conversation. We're always pointing people to stuff. Can I ask this question? Will part of your conversation today, will the major thrust of your conversation today, will the direction of your life and your words today point people to Christ? Look to Him. He saves. He sanctifies. He secures. Will you point people to Jesus? This is what we say. Trinity Bible Church, we first look to Christ. But secondly, notice this. We learn the Word. We learn the Word. You know, the next idea in our mission statement is found all over the Scriptures as well. But one text, I think, that may capture the meaning of what we mean and what I mean when I assert that we learn the Word best is found in James chapter 1. So you're in Hebrews 12. Turn over to the book of James, would you? It may just be a page or two, depending on how your Bible is printed. James chapter number 1. And in this passage, there are four key ideas that help us understand what we mean when we say learn the Word. And so I'm just going to work through these. I'm going to put these up on the screen. I'm going to show these to you with the Scriptures and just let you see what we mean. Four ideas of what it means to learn the Word. You say, that sounds complex. It's not really, but it is all-encompassing. It covers a lot of ground. Okay? So here's what the Scriptures say to us about how what it means to learn the Word. Okay? Thought number one, to learn the Word is to believe the gospel savingly. To learn the Word is to believe the gospel savingly. Look with me at James chapter 1 and verse number 18. This is what we read of our Lord. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. According to the text, then, God uses the Word to save and to give new life to those who truly repent of sin and truly and effectively trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses the Word to save the lost. So when we say learn the Word, what we're really asking is this question: friend, do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? And are you proclaiming the gospel? This good news, this glorious good news, that though we were sinners, God sent His Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to die a sufficient death in our place. And what we do here is not just religious ritual. We don't just take people through waters and feed people bread and juice. We don't just preach sermons and go through religious rituals. No, what we do is we repent of sin. We come under a Lord. We trust a Savior to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. According to James chapter 1 and verse 18, that new life comes through believing the message and the Word of truth, this gospel of Jesus Christ. To learn the Word, first of all, is to believe the gospel savingly. But secondly, notice this, to learn the Word is to respond to teaching rightly. To respond to teaching rightly. Notice verses 19 and 20. James continues in his statements on the Word of God. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I always thought verse 20 was kind of the understatement of the year. It's just one of those, you're like, yeah, the anger of man produces the righteousness of God? No, I don't think so. We all know better than that. But he points something out. Many of us act as if we think we can respond angrily to the truth of Scripture and still be righteous like God in our response. That's not what's happening. You see, in context, it's important for us to understand that these verses are actually addressing our responses to the teaching of the Word of God. Those three clear instructions found here, let every person be quick to hear, let every person be slow to speak, let every person be slow to wrath or anger. The fact of the matter is that the fallen sinful nature in each one of us wants to respond in the opposite way to these when we're confronted with things that make us uncomfortable, that point out our fallenness. In other words, we tend to be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. That's just natural to us. Slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger. And James says, no, this is not a godly response to the truth of the Word. This portion of the passage then is a corrective to our fallenness, to our natural inclinations, and it is calling us to pursue something higher. The pursuit is the righteousness of God. That's what we're after. That's what we're going for. That's what we want. And that righteousness of God clearly is not produced by the anger of man. That's what James is saying. In light of this text, then, I think we need to ask the question, or several questions of ourselves. How quick am I to pose a skeptical question to the Word of God? How quick am I to pose skeptical questions to the truth of Scripture? How quick am I to have a dismissive attitude or response to the things that I read? Well, that the Word may say that, but I'll do my own thing. How quick are we to make self-justifying statements when the Word of God speaks very clearly to our situation? That may be what it says, but you don't know my spouse. That may be what it says, but you don't know my boss, and you don't know my upbringing, and you don't know my education, and you don't know my pain, and you don't know what I'm going through, so you can't say truth to me. How quick are we to justify ourselves from the truth of the Word? This is exactly what James is getting at. And he's saying, if you're going to learn the Word, if I'm going to learn the Word, we have to do so this way. Quick to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Because the righteousness of God is not produced by the anger of men. It's just not. So to learn the Word is to believe the Word or the gospel savingly, to respond to teaching rightly. How about this one, a third one? To learn the Word is to submit to holiness humbly. To submit to holiness humbly. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. According to this verse, our sin gets in the way of a right response to the Word of God. We just saw that in the previous verses. Our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, our sin actually hinders our ability to receive the Word as we ought. And this is why James tells us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put it all away. Friends, he wants us to clear the way for the Word to be received effectively, like a farmer who goes through a field and removes things from the ground that will hinder, takes the rocks out of the ground and takes the weeds out of the ground and does what he needs to do to prep the ground so when the seed goes in, it actually can take root and grow as it ought. This is the picture of the text. Remove all that's going to hinder the ability to receive the Word as you ought to receive it. But here, that also means I must humbly be receiving that text that tells me what the things are that need to be removed. Scripture would say, remove all of that wickedness, all of that sin. I wonder how often we look at texts and how often are there discussions among believers about what sin really is. Well, you think that, and I think something else, and so we want to leave room. What they say? No, let the Word tell you what sin is. And then deal with the sin so that when the seeds are planted, they take root and grow. Friends, we need to ask ourselves, do I consistently place myself under the words of my God? And I don't just mean in a physical sense. Are you here? I'm preaching to you. You're here this morning. Most of you here every Sunday morning. That's wonderful. But I'm not just talking about, are you here? What I'm asking is, are you here? Here. And are you under the words of God? Or are we simply in the room where they're being spoken? There's a difference. One can say, yes, I'm here, but proudly defy whatever it is I'm reading or being taught. Another can say, no, I am coming under the words of my God. What you say, I will do. Like little Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I'm listening. Teach me. So, to learn the Word is to believe the gospel savingly. It is to respond to teaching rightly. It is to submit to holiness humbly. Finally, it is to obey the truth faithfully. To obey the truth faithfully. This is the longest section. We're not going to do a lot of teaching here because it's pretty self-explanatory. You know the text, but let me read it. James chapter 1, verse 22 and following reads like this. But be doers of the Word. Amen. Let's pray. be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes his way and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks, that word means looks intently, leans in and investigates. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Those are strong words from the pen of James. More importantly, those are strong words from the heart of God. Could I just whittle down what all of that says to maybe a phrase or statement you could take with you? I would say it this way. I think the point of the passage is clearly this, that proximity to the Word without obedience to the Word really amounts to nothing more than self-deception. Proximity to the Word without obedience to the Word really amounts to nothing more than self-deception. Oh, if I could have back every wasted week or day or hour when I have pacified my conscience over the years by thinking, because I read it, I've as good as done it. Because I heard the sermon, I'm good. Because I know what it says, it's taken care of. And I deceived myself. I deceived myself into thinking that because I was near the words, or because I had heard the words, or because I was aware of the words, it was the same as having done what the words say. And I would simply ask this question, friend: what does obedience to the Word look like? It looks like 1,000 different actions. It sounds like 1,000 different words. It sounds like the restoration of relationships because two people humble themselves, come together, and deal with their sins against one another. Obedience does not sound like this. Obedience does not sound like the rustle of pages. It sounds like the stamp of feet going to do what He has commanded. And I've got to ask myself, and I've got to ask you, are you perfectly happy with hearing? Or are you not happy until you have done? See, when we say, learn the Word, we do not mean an academic exercise. We do not simply mean more people in more chairs in the room hearing what's going on. Though we want people to come and hear, what we are after is what the Scriptures tell us to be after. People who meekly engage in holiness, people who faithfully obey the words, people who are after what He's after, savingly believing the gospel. We want what God wants. When the word is declared, we do what He says. And we do so with joy in our souls, gratitude in our hearts, bold proclamation on our lips of what He said. So friends, when we use the phrase, learn the word, we mean that we are committing to placing ourselves under the words of our God so that we might believe it savingly, respond to it rightly, submit to it humbly, obey it faithfully, and call others to do so with us. We're looking for people who say with the Apostle Paul to others who are struggling, "You follow me like I follow Christ. Let's do this together. Come on. Come on, do this with us. Walk this way with us. Love the lost like us. Do this. Come on, we're going after Christ together." This is what we mean when we say learn the word. Learn the word. There's one final thought. This morning is this one. Live on mission. Live on mission. In order to address this thought adequately, I think we need to answer two important questions. The first one is this: what does it mean to live on mission? So what are we talking about? So let's define some terms and let's get those in a context we can understand. And the second question I think we have to answer is this: why does it matter? Why does it matter that we live on mission? What does it mean to live on mission? Why does it matter that we live on mission? So to answer the first question, what does it mean? Let me put it this way, simply put. To live on mission means to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully do. Get this language. We just saw this, right? It means to do in this life and in this world what we have been sent and commissioned by God to do. We are people who have been given a mission, so let's be on mission. That's what we mean. We know what our Lord has spelled out for us. Matthew 28, you need to turn there. I'm going to have you turn to another text in a moment. But Matthew 28, and in the Great Commission, here's what Jesus said. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This familiar text is unmistakably clear, friends. Our Lord has sent and commissioned us to spend our lives engaging in the gospel work of making disciples. That's what we've been given to do. Clearly, we've been given life and breath by our Heavenly Father so that we might spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. So here's what we mean. By what we say in our mission statement, here's what we're saying. So let's take the Great Commission into account here now. To live on mission means to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully make disciples by going to all peoples, declaring the good news of the gospel, baptizing those who believe, and gathering them into the church so that we might engage in teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. This is what we mean. This is what the Great Commission would tell us to do and to be about. That's the mission. That's what we mean by it. Can I ask the question? Are you committed to that? Are you doing that? Are you praying to that end and giving to that end and going to that end? Oh, I'm so thankful that so many have that heart, as I've talked to you, and are increasingly having that heart. Praise God for that. But may the tribe increase, right? May it ever be more so among us that this would be our heart and this would be the clarity of our life. Not just a desire, but an action, right? It's not just, I hear these words and go, "Yes, somebody else go." But my heart would be, "Yes, Lord, send." How did Isaiah respond? "Send me." Let me speak into the life of another who doesn't know Christ and see them believe. To see them receive new life. Like, God, use me for that. Use my family for that. Use my daughters for that. Are you about the mission? Do you want what He wants you to want? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? I mean, as long as you got a chair to sit in, as long as there's air conditioning blowing, as long as there's a Bible on your lap, as long as there's a song to sing, as long as there's a snack afterwards, I mean, come on, we're good, right? We're good. I mean, we do the church thing. We feel better about ourselves. We go our way. We live our lives. Hey, why does this matter? Can I actually turn to one last text? One more passage. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. I'll put it on the screen, but I want you to see it in your Bibles if you have a Bible. Because I think this would be a great psalm to mark. This would be a great passage to come back to and meditate on. This is a psalm that I want to read this morning, and I want to just let the words linger in our ears. I want them to just get planted deep into our hearts. I want us to remember why the mission matters. And I would say the answer to this question, there are two statements. We said, first of all, we want to say, first of all, that we live on mission because we believe that our God is worthy of worship. Our God is worthy of worship. Listen to the psalmist. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Clearly, we who know the Lord worship and sing and praise and ascribe and tell and declare the truth of God because we understand that He is completely worthy of our praise, right? He's worthy of our praise. We wouldn't be here if He wasn't. I hope that's your heart, right? I'm here because He's worthy of my praise. I sing because He's worthy of my praise. Oh, like the hymn writer would say, let him refuse to sing who never knew our God. He is worthy of our praise, and so we sing, and we preach, and we gather, and we worship. We would agree with that. But I want you to see that in Psalm 96, we are being commanded to worship and sing and praise and ascribe and tell and declare the truth about God among the nations. Among all the peoples. Not just among ourselves. This is not enough. I'm glad you're here. But what we understand, the mission is so much more than that. Because we understand something. We understand that we're being told to do this among the nations and among all the peoples because our God is not just worthy of our praise, He is worthy of all praise. Including that of all the nations and all the peoples and all of our extended family members and all of our friends and all of our co-workers and everybody in Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill and Wake Forest and Knightdale and Garner Clayton, Cary, and Apex, Holly Springs, Hillsboro, Morrisville. I mean, every voice should be praising our God. And they're not. And my friends, that should not sit well on our souls. It should not sit well on our souls that we have neighbors and loved ones and friends, co-workers, who are not giving God what He is due from them. So we live on mission. To tell all peoples that we have a God who is worthy of their worship too. We live on mission because we believe that our God is worthy of worship. But secondly, we live on mission because we believe that our God will judge the world. You're in Psalm 96. Look at verse 10. We just keep reading. We just keep reading the same passage. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the earth, the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. There was a period there. We'd all go, amen, that would make a great hymn. Let's sing it. Yeah, He comes. We can't wait. What's He coming to do? He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. There's something that's driving a fear among the people of our nation that concerns me. It's driving foreign policy, and it's a doctrine of fear. It's the belief that everybody in here are the good'uns, and everybody out there are the bad'uns, and so close the border so the bad'uns can't get in. As if somehow we think this is a righteous nation, that when God comes to judge, America's not going to be on that list. Your neighbors aren't who He's coming to judge. Your co-workers aren't who He's coming to judge. Your children aren't who He's coming to judge. Oh, He'll judge the people that stabbed those folks on the London Bridge yesterday. Oh, they're going to get theirs. But not us. We're the good people. We send out the missionaries and we have the money and we have the power. No, my friends. He comes to judge all the peoples with righteousness. And because He comes to judge all the peoples, we live on mission toward all the peoples. And we tell them, there is a Savior that will save your soul from sin. But there will be a day after which it will be too late. Judgment will come. The psalmist is clear that God will righteously and faithfully judge the world. And friends, we live on mission because we know that our God will judge the world. And we want the lost to turn to Him and be saved before it is eternally too late. So we live on mission. We tell them a message they may not want to hear, but we tell them with love and with grace. In 1933, a preacher named J. Gresham Machen wrote an article an essay. And I want to read you the ending of the essay. It was written again in 1933. The essay was entitled "The Responsibility of the Church in Our New Age." Here's what Machen wrote. "The responsibility of the church in the New Age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. That there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and offered us communion with Himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. That there is no other salvation." Let me say that again. "That there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this. But that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it, a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as the dust of the street." An unpopular message it is. An impractical message, we are told. But it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. I believe Machen was right. An unpopular message it is. Get this, not just among the lost. Among many, many, many people who sit in churches just like ours and would nod to every word of this sermon, but this idea that we need to be the ones who go and tell, this message is an unpopular idea among many like us. Impractical. Isn't there a better way? Can we give money to the radio station? Can't we send missionaries? Can't we hire evangelists? Can't we find another way than us having to live on the mission? I mean, can I just ask, did Jesus write an addendum to the Great Commission? Does He have a plan B? Or are we it? We live on mission because we believe what Jesus said still is true today. So, today we recommit ourselves to living on mission. We commit ourselves to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully making disciples, going to all people, declaring the good news of the gospel, baptizing those who believe, and gathering them into the church so that we might engage in teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. This is what He has called His church to be and to do. So what we have just considered over the course of this hour, it's what we mean here when we say that here at Trinity Bible Church we look to Christ, we learn the Word, and we live on mission. And I pray that by God's grace it will ever be so. That this is what we are committed to and driven by as a people in this place. May by His Spirit He give us the strength and the power to do so.